Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 30. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, within and without you shall overlay it, and you shall make for it a golden molding round about. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the staves into the rings on the sides of the ark, with which to bear the ark. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work shall you make them, at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at the one end, and 1 cherub at the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall spread out their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony, of all that I will give you in commandment to the sons of Israel. And you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make for it a golden molding round about. And you shall make for it a border of 1 handbreadth round about. And you shall make a golden molding to the border of it round about. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on its 4 feet. Close by the border shall the rings be for places for the staves to bear the table. And you shall make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And you shall make its dishes, and its spoons, and its flagons, and its bowls, with which to pour out. Of pure gold shall you make them. And you shall set upon the table the bread of the presence before me always. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. You have made all things by your hand, and by you all things exist. And yet you instruct us that the one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and crushed of spirit, and who trembles at your word. May we be such a people this day, gladly submitting ourselves to the instruction of your word, which gives us life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Furniture serves largely a functional purpose in our lives, even as all of you are making use of chairs right now. And while there's nothing particularly beautiful about the chairs in which you presently sit, there is a measure of craftsmanship and artistry that can go into making furniture. Perhaps some of you know someone who makes furniture out of wood, whether as their job or as a hobby. And not only do they make a table or hope chest or rocking chair that serves a practical purpose, but an item that is treasured and is meant to be kept for generations. Well, let's be honest, there's plenty that's produced today that isn't meant to last, unlike in past generations. You know, the bookshelf made of pressed wood will only endure so long in comparison to a bookshelf made out of hardwood that can endure for decades. Maybe some of you have inherited pieces of furniture in your home, or haven't had them in these inherited pieces in your home, which not only serves a functional purpose, but is also a way of connecting with your past, with your family, with generations that have gone before you. Well, in this morning's text, we begin to get into the details of the furniture and vessels related to the tabernacle. Recall from a couple of weeks ago that the first 9 verses of chapter 25 basically relate the collection of raw materials needed, and how the theology of the tabernacle is deeply symbolic on a number of levels, not the least of which being how it points forward to Christ, but also how it symbolizes man and points forward to the church. And it's from these perspectives that we'll seek to bring out the implications of the text, even as we make our way through the details of it. Bring to mind another caveat which we set in place last time, in that we're supplied with literary details. But the text doesn't give us comprehensive information about the tabernacle and all of its parts. You know, we can't make an exact replica because we just don't have enough information. Moses had to provide Bezalel and Aholiab further instructions based upon what he saw, what was shown to him by Yahweh, in order for them to properly craft the tabernacle and all that it entailed. Well, the first item is the ark in verses 10 through 16. And really what's described here is a box or a chest. And this is not the same term used of Noah's ark in Genesis or Moses' ark, the basket in which he was placed as an infant. Those two instances are the same term. Ark is an Old English word for box, and while Noah's ark was a big floating box, for all intents and purposes, the Hebrew terms are different. But the last time this particular word was used was in Genesis 50 and verse 26 of the box, the coffin, that was used to transport Joseph's bones from Egypt. Well, verses 10 and 11. And they shall make an ark, a box of an acacia tree, 2 cubits and a half its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, with the house, or the inner, and from the outside to overlay it, and you shall make upon it a molding of gold round about. Now, a few obvious points. The ark is made of acacia wood, and wood comes from trees, but don't miss the connection between trees and the tabernacle furniture. Trees are part of creation. Trees are present in the Garden of Eden, the sanctuary. Trees are ladders to heaven in Scripture, but can also represent people. So these various facets are at play here at the same time. If we understand a cubit to be about 18 to 20 inches, then the box is roughly 50 by 30 by 30, which is a little bit over 4 feet in length and then 2.5 feet in width and height. It's a rectangle and not a square or a perfect cube. Whether or not the box itself had a lid is somewhat debated. So what we might have here, though, is a box made of 5 panels, one on the bottom, one for the bottom, and then 4 for each of the sides. The entirety of the box is overlaid with gold. How much? Well, we're not told, nor are we told how thick the pieces of wood for the box were supposed to be, or any of those details that we might want to know. But gold is the most precious metal, the most valuable. It's soft, but it's also heavy, so it has more glory, more weight. There are 3 metals used in relation to the tabernacle, gold, silver, and bronze, and we'll find that gold is used in the most holy place, then gold and silver in the holy place, and bronze elsewhere, and particularly in the outer courtyard with the bronze laver. So there's a sense that the closer you get to Yahweh, the more valuable the metals that are used. The whole of the box inside and out was to be overlaid with gold. Interestingly enough, the inside is literally called a house. Something to reside is to reside there, even as we go on to see. And the molding of gold is likely decorative, some type of relief work, picturing leaves or fruit or something garden related. Verses 12 to 15. And you shall cast for it 4 rings of gold, and you shall set them upon 4 of its feet, 2 rings upon one side or one rib, and 2 rings upon the second rib, the second side. And you shall make limbs or poles or staves of acacia tree and overlay them with gold, and shall go the limbs into the rings upon the ribs of the ark to carry the ark with them. In the rings of the ark shall be the limbs. They shall not depart from it. Here we're introduced to four rings of gold, and we're not told anything about their size. But the four rings are to be next to the 4 feet of the box. The ark having feet is new information. And the rings are located on the lower part of the box next to the feet. More on this in a moment. But also notice that the rings are upon the sides or the ribs of the box. And the word for poles could also be rendered limbs. Now, why bring this to your attention? Well, if we were to fast forward to the construction of the temple, we would notice that various parts of the temple are described in relation to the human anatomy. There's shoulders, there's ribs, and so on. Well, there's similar imagery going on here. But the foundation for it goes back to creation and to the garden and the sixth day of creation and the language we find in Genesis 2:22. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he built into a woman and brought her to the man. See, Adam was formed, but Eve was built. She was constructed in the garden. And the later sanctuaries of the tabernacle and temple reflect this imagery, which then further points forward to the church as Christ's bride, being built, being instructed, and so on. So there's this additional layer in the text, but then notice that we're not told the length or circumference of the poles, but what is recorded? That the poles are to permanently remain in the rings on the ark. They're never to be taken out. What might that convey? That the ark is never truly at rest. That it's always ready to move. Let's go back to John 1:14 again, where the apostle describes of Jesus, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then connect that with Jesus' own words in Matthew 8. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." See, during his earthly ministry, Jesus is often described as being on the move and rarely at rest and never permanently so, further fitting of the tabernacle imagery associated with him. And one more thing to consider about the poles and the rings. We noted earlier that the rings are near the feet of the ark. And then those who carry the ark would carry it by lifting the poles onto their shoulders. And so the ark would be clearly visible above their heads. It would be enthroned above them, so to speak. And as we'll go on to see, when the ark was transported, it was the highest. The altar of incense would be a bit lower, which we read about in chapter 30. And then the table is lower still, which we'll consider shortly. But even the levels at which the furniture was transported seems to reflect their placement within the tabernacle itself. Then notice verse 16, there's a change from the third person plural to second person singular and what Yahweh directs Moses to do. "You shall set into the ark the testimony which I shall give to you." Well, what's the testimony? Well, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, which Yahweh's going to write on stone and give to Moses. But let's stop and think about some of the implications about God's word being in the ark, being stored in the box. You can readily jump again to John 1:14. Now this pictures Jesus as the word tabernacling among us. You know, here's this theology right here in front of us in Exodus 25. But if we rightly understand that the tabernacle also pictures man, then what's also portrayed here? You know, where does God's word, his law, his command belong? What did we chant earlier from Psalm 119? "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." God's word is to dwell in us, in the house which we are. Remember earlier that the inner part of the ark, the inside, is referred to as a house. God's law is to reside in us. God's word is to be within us, to be at the center of our being, and directing our lives that we might not sin against him, that we might obey, that we might faithfully keep the commands of the covenant. You know, that's what the testimony, the 10 words, represented. The stipulations and what's required of us in our covenant with Christ are detailed in his words, even as the New Testament, especially the epistles, testify. You know the order, credenda, things to be believed, agenda, things to be done. That's the covenant. What has God done? Redeemed you and your children from sin and death, just as he rescued Israel from Egypt. God's rescue, his saving work, comes first, which is all of grace and all of gift. And so what do we do in light of that gift? spend the rest of our lives living in grateful obedience by faith and recognition of what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done, relying upon their grace and help throughout our lives as we live according to the identity that's been given to us in Christ. Here is what Christ has done. Now live this way with the whole counsel of God, all of his words speaking to every facet of our lives. Jesus instructs us how we are to speak, to act, how we are to interact with one another, with friend and stranger. He teaches about our family, family life, our work life, our sex life, our finances, how we are to eat and drink, raise our children, and the list goes on and on. But for us to know how to live, we have to know his word. For it to be within us, in our hearts, that it might rightly come out in what we do and say. Well, that brings us to the second item, the cover or mercy seat as detailed in verses 17 through 20. Verse 17. And you shall make a cover of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. Now, a few things to note. The word I'm translating, cover, can be rendered mercy seat, place of atonement, even golden plate of propitiation. But it's a word that's related to the word for covering, and it's related to concepts of atonement. And as we later find out in Scripture, this is the place where the atoning blood was sprinkled, indicating that sin had been dealt with. Of course, the idea of bloodshed and covering harkens back to the animal skins that God provided for Adam and Eve, even the substitutionary death that is necessary for sin. So this term cover carries this imagery, but it also acts as a cover, even a lid for the ark. But we must understand that it's separate from the ark. And what are some key details that we should note then? First, that the dimensions of the cover, the length and the breadth, are identical to the ark, 2.5 cubits by 1.5. We're not given the thickness of the cover, but what's the second detail we need to be sure to observe? That the cover is made out of pure gold. See, there's no acacia wood here. What does that indicate? Well, that it's a higher, that it's a holier thing. Because it more directly represents a heavenly reality than it's made of pure gold. And that further helps us to understand the description of the crafted cherubim in verses 18 to 20. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the cover. And you shall make 1 cherub from this end and 1 cherub from that end from the cover. And you shall make the cherubim upon its 2 ends. And the cherubim will be spreading their wings, overshadowing in their wings upon the cover. And their faces, one to his brother, to the cover will be the faces of the cherubim. So what are some details to note here? Well, again, the cherubim are made entirely out of gold. No wood is used, and they're permanently fixed to the cover. And there's a cherub at each end, and they face toward one another, but are looking down at the cover. Now, part of what is pictured here is that in the space marked off by the cherubim, heaven and earth meet. The cherubim are described as having wings, which overshadow, which fence in or screen the cover. And so we're probably to understand that the wings are spread and pointing forward, as you often see in illustrations. And the posture of the cherubim looking down toward the cover indicates what? Well, they're not looking up into heaven, but down toward where the blood of atonement would be sprinkled on the top of the cover. You know, the cherubim see the blood. And what do these cherubim look like? Well, Moses and the craftsmen apparently know, but apart from 2 wings, we're not given any other details. Now, from Ezekiel's prophecy, we read a description of the cherubim, and that they're these sparkling, monster-like creatures with 4 faces, ox, lion, eagle, man, and 4 wings, and multiple eyes and such, and whether or not that's the kind of creature that was crafted here isn't clear. But what function do the cherubim serve? Well, they're guardians. They're sentinels. Even as we read about the cherubim being placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Cherubim is plural, so there's more than one. Similarly, these cherubim are guarding the way into God's presence into heaven. The cherubim embroidered into the curtains serve a similar symbolic function. We read in several places of Yahweh enthroned upon or above the cherubim. And in Psalm 18, David describes Yahweh, he rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. This may indicate the cherubim are part of God's army, that he can send them out to do battle. The seraphim are the fiery serpent dragon-like creatures. They conduct the heavenly liturgy, even as we read in Isaiah 6. And they're different from the cherubim, so don't get them confused. And while various forms of art depict a cherub as a pudgy, naked baby, that couldn't be much farther from the biblical description. Again, there's some knowledge of cherubim in order for them to be crafted, likely from what was revealed to Moses, who then told Bezalel and Aholiab. But they weren't, they weren't exactly inviting creatures, but have been rather intimidating as sentinels, as guardians of this sort should be. Verses 21 to 22. And you shall set the cover of the ark from above, and in the ark you shall set the testimony which I shall give to you. I will meet you there, and I will speak to you from above the cover, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, all which I have commanded to the sons of Israel. Now notice the language of setting the cover of the ark from above. So it comes down upon the ark. It descends from heaven, as it were. And then mention is made again of the testimony of the 10 words being placed in the ark, even as it was back in verse 16. And what does Yahweh say he's going to do? Meet Moses there. Speak to him from above the cover between the two cherubim. Speak to the people. You have the voice coming from heaven and Yahweh communicating with his people. And then notice that the name of the ark changes slightly to the Ark of the Testimony. Think of it this way. God's word is in the ark. The stipulations of the covenant are in the ark. And as we later find out, the blood of atonement is sprinkled on the cover. Or from another angle, as the container for the covenant obligations, it's very appropriate that the chest should be the location where atonement is made for the Israelites' failure to adhere to these obligations. Now, this perspective isn't present so much here in Exodus as it is Leviticus, but it's still good for us to consider this imagery and how we're directed to Jesus. When we violate God's commands, when we break covenant with him through our sin, what is needed? Well, the blood of atonement. That can only be found in Christ's blood, who is our cover that has come down from above. And when God looks down, when heaven looks down, Christ's blood is what he sees. And that is our only hope. His atoning work for us. His substitution for us. His taking our place in death that we might live. And then how are we to live? According to all that Christ has commanded us. According to his word that has come to us and by which he speaks to us. Well, that brings us to the third item this morning in verses 23 to 30, the table. So let's look at verses 23 to 25. And you shall make a table of an acacia tree, 2 cubits its length and 1 cubit its breadth and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make for it a molding of gold around. And you shall make for it a rim, a span round about. And you shall make a gold molding for its rim around. Now, the table is made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And if you notice the dimensions, the length and breadth are a little bit smaller than the ark, but the height is the same. The table also has a decorative molding of some sort, as well as a rim or frame. There's some debate as to whether it's a rim around the top or some type of support frame lower on the legs. I'm inclined to think it's a rim around the top. The size of a span. What's the span? What's the distance from thumb to the pinky finger? It's the end of your pinky finger, a distance of about 9 inches. And this span was made of gold. It didn't extend above the tabletop, but was a decorative molding around the top of the table, but extending down about 9 inches from the top, providing necessary support. Verses 26 to 28. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and you shall set the rings upon the 4 corners to the 4 of its legs. Close by the rim shall be the rings for houses to lift up the table. And you shall make poles, ribs of acacia tree, and overlay them with gold. So four rings of gold are to be fixed to the four corners of the table. And what purpose do they serve? Well, as houses for the poles, the ribs that are to be used to transport the table. Unlike the ark, the poles for the table don't stay there indefinitely, but are only used when the table needs to be moved. But the rings were set near the top of the table, and the table would be, again, likewise, transported upon the shoulders via the poles. And so the top of the table would be just above the shoulders, but wouldn't be higher than the ark. So as noted before, visually, the table, which was in the holy place, wasn't as high up as the ark in the most holy place. Again, this is also reflected in how these pieces of furniture were transported. Verse 29, "And you shall make its plates and its pans and its jars, its cups from which to pour out. Of pure gold you shall make them." Now clearly these different dishes go with the table, and precision with the words can be a bit tricky, but there are platters or plates. Some type of spoon or pan that pictures the hollow of a hand, and jars and cups. And again, notice the dearth of details. What are the shapes and sizes for these various dishes? How many need to be made? We get some hints of this later on, but nothing specific here. The plates would be for the bread, the cups for holy wine or strong drink or beer. You know, God likes these things, and despite the current push in certain health circles to essentially label alcohol as poison, that doesn't stand up against the testimony of Scripture. Wine would be poured out as a libation on the sacrifices. And so there's a real sense that there's bread and wine present at the table, compared with Leviticus 23 and Numbers 15 and 28 through 29. Though the wine doesn't appear to officially apply until Israel later enters the promised land and is at rest, nevertheless, these elements are alluded to here through these utensils, these cups and things that are made. And this is what we should understand as being picture. Well, naturally, our minds should jump ahead to the Lord's Supper, and rightfully so. But also note verse 30, "And you shall set upon the table the bread of the faces before my face continually." Now, typically, the translation is the bread of the presence, but the word is faces, which can indicate presence. You know, when you see someone, you're in their presence. I'm in your presence, and you're in mine right now. You can see my face. I can see yours. We're in one another's presence. But what's going on here? Well, we find out later in Leviticus 24 that 12 loaves of bread would be set on the table. A loaf per tribe, representing the tribes. A loaf per face, per presence, as it were. But notice that the loaves are to be before Yahweh's face continually. That they're to be ever under His gaze. That they're intended for Him. Yahweh sees the bread. And if we cheat again and jump over to Leviticus 24, we read that the bread was from the people Israel as a covenant forever. And there's even memorial language associated with it. Or where should that take our thinking? How does that further inform our theology? Well, that Jesus is the fullness of the bread of presence, of the bread of faces. And that is a memorial to God, that God looks down upon us and sees bread. He sees Jesus, who is the bread of life. He sees the bread of the new covenant. He sees our representative and remembers His promises. And as the bread of the faces, the bread of the present, fed the priests, as Leviticus 24 also tells us, so the bread of life feeds God's priestly people today. Again, the tabernacle points us forward to Christ as He is the fulfillment of the type. And it shows us who we are and who we're called to be for Christ and to the world. Well, one final theological aspect to consider in relation to this morning's text, and particularly in relation to the ark and cover, is that if the cherubim picture heaven above, where God is enthroned, then the ark, the box, doesn't picture the throne, but the footstool of the throne. The divine king's feet touch the earth, connecting heaven and earth. In Isaiah 66, Yahweh declares, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." From the call to worship this morning, the psalmist exhorts, "Exalt Yahweh our God, worship at his footstool." Or similarly from Psalm 132, "Let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool." Surely these are allusions to the sanctuary where heaven and earth meet. But what other psalm famously mentions a footstool? Psalm 110 begins, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the application of this verse to the risen Christ is paramount in the New Testament. But enemies as a footstool isn't them being defeated and destroyed in battle per se. Rather, it refers to their conversion, that Christ makes his friends, makes his enemies his friends. Still more, there's a sense that we as the church function as that footstool now, even as we uphold God in worship. In Hebrews 10, we read this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin.'" See, the law was written on tablets of stone and placed in a golden wooden box. But in the new covenant, the law is put in our hearts and written on our minds. We are the ark. God's word is written on us, placed in us. And we are the cover insofar as his feet rest upon us as we have bowed the knee in submission to him. And we recognize that it's a privilege to be under Christ's rule and dominion. And because of the blood of Christ, which has been poured out upon us, sprinkled upon us at our baptism, then the Lord casts our sin as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more. There's forgiveness, real forgiveness, abiding forgiveness through his singular sacrifice, and there are no more offerings of sin required. And we, who were once his enemies on account of our sin, have been made friends. We've been made family through the substitution of Jesus, our older brother. And it's this Jesus who still receives sinners and eats with them. And isn't that our continuing testimony to one another? And isn't that central to our witness to the world and what Jesus has done for us and the hope that we extend to his and our enemies of the fellowship at the King's table where only peace, true peace, can be found? You see, we're in that time mentioned just a moment ago from Hebrews 10 when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and what's he doing? He's waiting. Waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Waiting for his enemies to become part of the church, the place where heaven and earth meet because of what he accomplished through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Waiting because of what the Holy Spirit is still doing through the church, through you and me, even as we are being crafted into this fine piece of furniture as we take our place in the ongoing work of discipling the nations. The footstool is where God spoke to Moses, where he instructed the sons of Israel in all that he commanded. And as the footstool now, the church is where God still speaks. And where the Ark of the Testimony, the place where God's Word dwells, even within each and every one of us, by the Holy Spirit. And what is our testimony? What is the Word we declare? Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He is the victor over sin. So come, let us keep the feast. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the way in which you have written your word, that you might impress it all the more upon our hearts and minds. And indeed, write your law upon our minds. Write it upon our hearts, that we might bear fruit in keeping with obedience to you and your word. May you be honored and glorified to do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.